God, we bless your name again for your goodness to us in Christ, for this wonderful work of justification and sanctification that you have accomplished in us and are accomplishing, for the supper that you fed us to strengthen that work within us. Lord, we also recognize that there have been and are grievous attacks against the doctrine of justification by free grace. As we briefly consider a couple of these things, I ask, Lord, that you will help us to understand the error that we might affirm the truth all the more clearly. May your Spirit illumine our understanding. In Christ's name, amen. Some people get a little concerned when we start talking about our spending time in church refuting error, but you need to realize that part of love of truth is hatred of sin and error. I did it. Yeah, thank you. And but moreover, rightly to understand a truth, you need to understand what it's not. That's just part of how we develop in our grasp or understanding of various truths and doctrines in the Bible. So although we live in the age of toleration, it's very important for us to be able to affirm not only what we believe, but also understand how that is in contrast to what others put forth as a substitute. It's interesting, the doctrine of justification has probably been, throughout the history of the church, the most maligned and perverted doctrine of any doctrine. Even within 40 years after the Westminster Assembly, England had a rampant legalism that had developed in both the Establishment Church, the Anglican Church, but also in the what they call the chapels, the nonconformist chapels that grew up, so that in the early 1700s, when Whitfield and Wesley and Toplady and Watts and others started preaching justification by faith alone, it was like a brand new doctrine. And I've often been asked the question historically, how did that happen? And I said, I don't know how it happened. It's strange. Until today, living through an era in history when certain men who have for a long time held fast to a biblical formulation of the doctrine of justification by faith are changing that formulation. And I've had one person say, basics, because every one of us at heart is a Pelagian or a legalist. Every one of us wants to contribute to salvation. And that's probably why this error or this doctrine constantly is under attack. What I want to do is address two areas of attack. First, the more traditional attack against our view, and that is the Roman Catholic doctrine. And I do this because I hope that you are involved with your neighbors, that you talk about Christ, that you, whatever gifts you have in that area, you witness. And you've got to understand that if you start talking to a Roman Catholic that really understands anything about their doctrine, they're going to affirm two things. That justification is by grace and it is by faith. And if you stop right there with those affirmations, then you're going to think that they believe exactly what you believe. And that in part is what they want you to believe, because to this day, and probably until as long as that church exists, one of their great desires is to pull all other Christians back under the headship and authority of the Pope. That is a Roman Catholic doctrine. It's at the heart of their system. And there's a very aggressive group of people now who once were Protestants, who have converted to Romanism, And they're at the forefront of this apologetic, this attempt to go after other Protestants. To make matters more difficult, if you read it all in any of the religious periodicals, we've had a movement called ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. It was started by some predominant evangelical leaders like Charles Colson and Bill Bright, along with some predominant Roman Catholic leaders. And J.I. Packer. And in that document, they say that though we have differences, that we all are Christians. And we need to keep working on our differences. We won't proselytize one another. Well, I, as a converted Roman Catholic, am very glad that the church believed in carrying the gospel to Roman Catholics, because I was delivered from the blindness and superstition of that system, and I praise God for that. I'm not one that thinks we ought to go around bashing Roman Catholics, but we need to understand it is, as far as I'm concerned, as I will try to show you, a different religion. They followed up that document with a second document that uses all this language then, justification by grace and by faith, and has confused a lot of Protestants. And so, both because of your practical interactions and because of what's going on in the church more broadly, both Reformed and Evangelical, I want to start with what the Roman Catholic Church teaches about justification. And I'm simply going to read you with some brief comments the statements that are in the Council of Trent. As the Reformation began to make great headway in Europe, the Roman Church, which for too long had put off trying to reform itself, finally got around to that task as part of the Counter-Reformation. And they did morally clean up their act a great deal. But doctrinally, they for the first time now hardened themselves in positions against the Reformation. And you need to understand, the reason I take you to this document is that Vatican II, back in the 1960s, undid none of this. Trent is the official Roman Catholic position. It is the Pope's position. It's the position of any priest or bishop or archbishop who is a faithful priest in the Roman Catholic Church. It is repeated in the Baltimore Catechism, and there's a more recent catechism. One of my students, and of course I teach Christ and Salvation, did a study of the more recent Roman Catholic statements, and there is an absolute consistency in what Rome teaches with respect to justification. Now, if you just read it at face value, there is language that, if we put our definition on it, will sound quite fine. Chapter 6, the manner of preparation. Adults are disposed unto the said justice, that's the justice with God, when excited and assisted by divine grace, conceiving faith by hearing, they are freely moved towards God. So this is how an outsider, an adult, would come to God. Believing those things to be true which God has revealed and promised. And this especially, that God justifies the impious by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So that's just what I said, isn't it? God justifies the impious, or the wicked, by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Then they'll go on to say what the justification of the impious is, and what are the causes thereof. This disposition or preparation, that's unto this faith, where you can prepare yourself, not in any meritorious manner, but the things that you do by works that make you more fitted. The preparation is followed by justification itself, which is not remission of sins merely, but also the sanctification and the renewal of the inward man through the voluntary reception of the grace and of the gifts, whereby man of unjust becomes just and of an enemy of a friend, so that he may be an heir according to the hope of life everlasting. So you see that justification does not consist merely of remission of sins, but also of sanctification and the renewal of the inward man. Now here's where we have the major difference. We say that the transformation, renewal of the inner man, springs from the same fountain as our justification, but it's a separate act of God. That regeneration produces faith and justification. Regeneration produces definitive sanctification, and thus the work of God by which He continues to renew us. They put all of that under justification. Of this justification, the causes are these. The final cause is the glory of God and of Jesus Christ and life everlasting, we agree. The efficient cause, that which accomplishes it, is a merciful God who washes and sanctifies gratuitously, signing, so we get into baptism now, and anointing with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the pledge of our inheritance. But the meritorious cause is His most beloved, only begotten, our Lord Jesus Christ, who, when we were enemies, for the exceeding charity wherewith He loved us, merited justification for us by His most holy passion on the wood of the cross, and made satisfaction for us unto God the Father. So see, then we will agree that they themselves, and we will say there's no justification apart from the work of Christ. But the instrumental cause, which we say is what? What did we say Friday night was the instrumental cause of justification? Faith. The instrumental cause is the sacrament of baptism, which is the sacrament of faith, without which faith no man was ever justified. So you see, it's baptism by which faith receives justification. Now, they're not divorcing, so to speak, baptism from faith. We're talking now about how an adult comes to Christ. Lastly, the alone formal cause is the justice of God, not that whereby He Himself is just, but that whereby He maketh us just, that to wit, with which we, being endowed by Him, are renewed in the spirit of our mind, and are not only reputed, but also are truly called just, receiving justice within us. You see, again, it's not an imputed justice that you receive. It is a work of justice in you. So you begin to see that though they use the same language, it's gratuitous, it's by faith, that there is justice that's received in it, that there is a major difference here. And then particularly, in what manner is it to be understood that the impious or impious is justified by faith and gratuitously? Now we're at the heart of the issue. And whereas the apostle saith that man is justified by faith and freely, those words are to be understood in that sense which the perpetual consent of the Catholic Church hath held and expressed, to wit, that we are therefore said to be justified by faith because faith is the beginning of human salvation, the foundation and the root of all justification, without which it's impossible to please God and to come under the fellowship of His sons. But we are thereby said to be justified freely because that none of those things which precede justification, whether faith or works, merit the grace itself of justification. So God uses works, but they don't merit justification. They prepare you for justification. And then they go on to deny what we talked about yesterday in the second hour, that you cannot have, you ought not to have an infallible assurance of your justification. That is not proper because there's an increase in justification. Chapter 10, having therefore been thus justified and made the friends of God and the domestics, advancing from virtue to virtue, they are renewed, as the Apostle says, day to day, by the mortifying the members of their own flesh, by presenting themselves as instruments of justice unto sanctification, that through the observance of the commandments of God and of the church, faith cooperating with good works, increase in that justice which they have received through the grace of Christ and are still further justified. But we said what yesterday? Christ introduces us into a state of justification. There we stand. It may not be increased and it may not be diminished. It's a once and for all event on God's part. Then really to make clear the differences, the Council of Trent goes on to pronounce anathemas, which are holy curses, on the very things that we hold precious. If one saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. So if you believe you can receive justification apart from any preparation unto it, and by faith alone, the Roman Catholic Church says, let you be cursed. If anyone says that men are just without the justice of Christ, whereby he merited for us to be justified, or that it is by that justice itself that they are formally just, let him be anathema. And we would agree with the first part. It can't be apart from the justice of Christ, but then they say that it is by that justice itself. In other words, justification is not purely on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ. If anyone saith that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ, or by the sole remission of sins to the exclusion of the grace and the charity which is poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Ghost and is inherent in them, or even that grace whereby we are justified is only the favor of God, let him be anathema. Here they distinguish between what we call imputed righteousness, which is what we receive in Christ, and inherent righteousness, which is what takes place in sanctification. There's a constant confusion of justification and sanctification. Well, we'll stop there with that, so that what I just want you to understand is, and if you weren't here Friday night to get the positive statement of the doctrine of justification, then you just need to get that tape. But the big points of difference are, we don't believe we can prepare ourselves for grace, although God uses means, we recognize that. We don't prepare ourselves for grace. That faith is alone, it's not working through baptism, nor does it cooperate with other works. It's receiving Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. And that justification is the imputation of Christ's justice or righteousness to us, and no participation in righteousness ourselves, imputed, not inherent. Those are the big differences. Now you can see that what they're also trying to guard against is what I said they accuse us of, a legal fiction. And they will caricature our position to say, if you believe in imputed righteousness, then you're saying that the wicked can be justified and live like the devil the rest of his life. We clearly deny that, because the new birth that gives this living union with Christ, it's the living union with Christ that A, is the basis of our justification, and B, becomes the fountain of our sanctification. They spring from the same work of regeneration. And thus, you're going to have both. You will never have justification without sanctification. Even the thief on the cross, how did his faith demonstrate itself? He was a Christian 1 or 2 hours. He vindicated his Savior. He rebuked his friend. He once was mocking Christ with his friend, and then he began to reproach his friend and vindicate Christ. And so all saving faith is going to manifest itself in love and obedience. But it's not the love and obedience that justifies. And the righteousness of justification is not the righteousness of sanctification. There's an imputed righteousness and an inherent righteousness. You must have both. You will not have the inherent, though, without first having been right with God and declared to be righteous in His sight forevermore. Now, it's the confusion there that brings us to a new modern and reformed attack on the doctrine of justification. And this has been a part of what was asked yesterday in terms of what is called the federal vision or the Auburn Avenue theology. It is a, and it's not a homogeneous position in that the original four people that began to put forth some of these doctrines, they don't agree on all of the details of the system. But up to this point, they've been unwilling to separate on some very serious issues. As I said, I got in God's providence pulled into this and then put together a team of myself and three others to answer four papers that they gave at the pastors' conference in Auburn Avenue in January of 2002. So in 2003, we had this dialogue that really was not very profitable. So then a man offered to pay for a private theological discussion called a colloquium, and we put together teams of seven from each side. And then Cal Beisner agreed to be the moderator of that meeting. We met in Fort Lauderdale last summer, where the positions were more fully clarified. But in terms of the serious differences that we have with their theology, on the parts of some men, there was no willingness to back off or to retreat. Underlying the whole thing is a very genuine concern, and that is that many modern Reformed and Presbyterian churches have made the Christian faith too subjective. And we don't recognize the glories and privilege of the covenant for ourselves and for our children. And thus, there is a great deal of uncertainty and subjectivism that we've inherited from revivalism that's come into our churches, and that's a proper concern. And we need to address that concern. And I would encourage those of you, I did a paper at the Greenville Conference 3 weeks ago on the place of children in the covenant. And again, we kept saying to the men, you know, which of us are you talking? We're not talking about you. Well, what Presbyterians are you talking about? Well, we know there's a problem, but it's still not the level. But I think you'll find that lecture on children very useful. That's part of the whole problem in there. And we fall into some very sloppy language. For example, some of us in the past, or some now, will have used the language when a child makes a profession of faith that he's joined the church. Now, we probably know what you mean by that, but that's really an error. The child is in the church, in the covenant community, and our confession says the baptism is a solemn induction into the church. Our children are members of the church, just as a person that makes a profession of faith is a member of the church. We're making a judgment about neither heart. When we receive a person by profession of faith, we can't make a statement about the heart. That's why we say it's a credible profession of faith. Or do we make a statement about the heart of a child? God put the child in the church. We will look for marks of grace in both. And when they're missing in the development of the child or in the behavior of the adult, we begin to deal with them accordingly. We're not saying then that every child that's in the church is truly converted or will be truly converted. Just as we don't say that every adult who comes by profession of faith is converted or ever will be converted. The great majority, we believe, of both are or shall be converted in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they've got some legitimate concerns. But in objectifying the covenant relationship, they've sought to push aside, and this, they admit this, that they say that the eternal soteriological approach to salvation that we find in the Westminster Confession of Faith with election and effectual calling and regeneration, justification, adoption, and stuff, is not the primary biblical emphasis. Yes, it's true, but the Bible, when it uses election and covenant and justification, is talking about our covenant standing, not about our eternal salvation. And it's baptism that brings us into that covenant standing. Now again, we recognize that everybody in the church is not necessarily elect. And when Paul addressed the Ephesian congregation as elect in Christ Jesus, that his language was not implying that there would be some people there that were not elect. But nor was his language simply addressing them as elect covenantally. We reject that. He was talking to the church as the elect of God and the greatest majority of those there. And he further qualifies what that election means. It's all in terms of saving definitions. It's not some covenantal relationship. But because they define the covenant then this way, you enter the covenant by baptism. So when you baptize your children, they're brought into the covenant. You baptize an adult, he's brought into the covenant, and he receives a union with Christ that is no different to distinguish between the truly elect and the reprobate, except for one issue, and that is that the non-elect is not given persevering grace. But in terms of what it means to be justified, what it means to be adopted, what it means to be in Christ, they will say there is no difference at that stage until the one apostatizes and turns away because he does not have persevering grace. Now, as this relates to justification, because of the objectifying of the covenant, many of them have developed a mono-covenant approach to God's covenant. When I was here last year, you remember I talked about the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. The covenant of works are the covenant of life made with Adam in the garden before the fall, in which God told Adam that if he obeyed, he would earn life for himself and for his people. If he disobeyed, he and all who were in him would be brought into sin. The Auburn Avenue people are wanting to say that there's no difference in the covenant with Adam. It was not a covenant of works because there can be no such thing as merit before God. Well, by right or by inherent nature, there can be no merit before God. But once God makes a covenant, as I said the other night, and says, now if you do this, I will account it and I'll reward it, then there's a covenantal merit. This is you tell your child, if you do this, I'm going to give you this reward. Not that the act deserved that reward, but once God covenants, or once you covenant, the reward's given. They prefer to set the covenant in terms of one way only that people come to God, and that is by faith and obedience. That Adam had to come to God by faith and obedience. After the fall, you and I have to come to God by faith and obedience. Now, there's an element of truth in that, isn't there? Adam had faith because he had to believe the promise of God and the threatenings of God, and he had to obey. And you and I, we've already seen that our faith in Christ does not absolve us from obedience, because walking in the covenant is to walk in obedience. So what is the big difference? The big difference is, what does God do for us on the basis of our faith when we come to the covenant into Christ? And some of them are saying that the only thing that faith does for us, different from Adam, was it brings us the remission of our sins. And that justification, then, is the constant remission of sin. But because there was no merit in the work of Adam before the fall, there's no merit in the work of Christ after the fall, Christ has not earned for us righteousness. Christ accomplished for us forgiveness of sins. You see the difference? That's why I stressed the other night the fact that justification is two things. It's the forgiveness of sins and it's the imputation of righteousness. They say that justification is the forgiveness of sins. Thus, faith must look to Christ for the forgiveness of sins. But justification is maintained in the covenant by faithfulness, which is by faithful obedience. Since you have no right standing in Christ, you then must maintain your standing in the covenant on the basis of your obedience. Believe in obedience, but still your obedience. And that apostasy then takes place when you fail to believingly obey. So again, there's a proper desire to emphasize the importance of good works. But it's getting there the wrong way by denying. And this is what Norman Shepherd's doing. He's been one of the primary developers of this whole approach to justification. Finally, has, I believe, become quite clear that Christ merited nothing for us in his obedience. Traditionally, we talk about the active obedience and the passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. His passive obedience is his passion, is satisfying the justice of God for our sins. His active obedience is fulfilling all righteousness so that he has earned for us a right standing before God. They deny that. There's no active obedience on Christ's part that's imputed to us as sinners in justification. Thus, you have to maintain justification by your faithful obedience. But it's a status to be maintained rather than a state into which God has placed you. You see the difference. It's of essential importance to grasp this because this doctrine is shaking a lot of people and a lot of churches. And so we need to understand. Now, I'm not saying that everybody that is within the Auburn Avenue 4 or 7 will hold all of this doctrine of justification. But it is definitely a central part of what they taught, and none of the others at this point have been willing to distance themselves from the error that has been taught. One other error that's come out of this, and that is they don't want to say that justification is by faith alone. And the reason that they give is that we believe covenantally, if we believe that our children are in covenant with Christ and that the great majority of them are converted, many of them converted before they can exercise faith. Right? I mean, probably some of your children have grown up never knowing a day that they were not trusting in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So were they justified by faith alone? If an infant dies in infancy and goes to heaven, how is he justified? Well, it wasn't by faith as we understand it. So they wanted to say justification is by grace alone, not by faith alone. But our response has been that we do not do definitions in theology on the basis of mysteries that God has not revealed to us the answer to. I don't know how God saves an infant. I just know God saves infants. And I know that they're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I don't know how he does that. Because the Bible doesn't tell me how he does that, does it? You might think of a passage of Scripture that tells us the order of salvation in the life of an infant. No. We do theology on the basis of the revelation of Scripture. The normal way of justification is that it is received by faith alone. We recognize that God justifies infants. We affirm that fact, even though we don't understand fully how it happened. We don't do our definitions on the basis of the mysteries of the Bible. We do our definitions on the basis of the clear revelation of the Bible. And Paul could be no more emphatic, could he, than he is in Romans 1, 16 and 17, Romans 3, 21 and following, and all of chapter 4, Galatians chapter 2, is there any clearer statements that you're justified by faith, not by works? That's how we propound the gospel. That's what we tell people. And that justification is a glorious twofold state And I'll just again give you the definition that's in the Shorter Catechism. Justification is an act. That means it's a once and for all thing. It's not to be maintained. It cannot be increased or diminished. It's an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins, and this is the glory, accepts us as righteous in His sight. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. The bottom line is, and what I've said in my responses in the book, and by the way, for those that weren't here, all of those papers, both sides of it, pros and cons, have been published in a book that I failed to bring. But if you'd like a copy of the book so you can read everybody for themselves, you can order that back there in the book table, and we will get that sent to you, COD. So, but the bottom line is, I'm unwilling to say that this is a damning heresy, but it is clearly contrary to the Westminster Standards. And in my response in the book, I lay out a number of doctrines in the Westminster Standards that this system violates. And because of that, the men that are in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Presbyterian Church in America ought to leave, because they ought not to be ministers in churches that hold to these ordination vows. That's the position, actually, of all seven of us on the respondent position. We just had some very lengthy interchanges with the other side and among ourselves, and all seven of us, that is George Knight, Dr. Smith, Fowler White, Rick Phillips, Carl Robbins, Rick's the pastor in Florida, Carl's in Greenville, and then Chris Hutchinson, and I. Cal Beisner also did an excellent job of moderating, has since then, as you'll see in the book, takes the same position, that these men are contrary to the Westminster Standards, and they ought not, those that are Presbyterian ought not to continue in Presbyterian churches. So that's where it is up to this point. A couple of questions we might want to take quickly.
Lynn? Yeah, what has been those men's response to the position of leaving the Presbyterian Church? Are they open to that, or are they going to stand and fight?
Formally pressing to do that has not been done in a formal manner. We're getting ready. Some of us at least will do that. They've been counseled. Their view of the church is you don't leave, you're put out. I'm just hoping, for the sake of the purity and peace of the church, that rather than cause it to go into a battle, that they would do that. At this point, some of them will say, "Well, yes, this is." They want to say it's not contra confessional; it's extra confessional. But then we've listed a number of doctrines that, as far as their present formulations, are contra confessional. They're just saying that the confession has overemphasized the wrong things, and there needs to be their emphasis in the confession. But again, to a man, we stand that no, this is much more than being an addition to the confession. It's a new system. And in the back, Mr. Chase. This gets to be the big problem, is that, again, the Confession and Catechism rightly interpret Scripture that if you are elect in Christ, one of the benefits that Christ gives you is persevering grace. They're willing to say you can participate in all the other benefits and not receive persevering. Only the eternally elect receive persevering grace. Now, they're saying this is to give you greater assurance, but you just think this out for yourself. What's going to give you more assurance of salvation? The fact that you're in here and we all appear to be the same, and yet some of us are not elect,
and somewhere down the road we're going to fall away, or that yes, by examination and by the promises of God and the testimony of the Spirit, you can know that you're in Christ and that God's going to keep you. See, they're saying that our system doesn't give assurance, and we're saying our system gives a lot more assurance than your system does. Plus, their system in no way takes into account what the Bible speaks of in terms of presumptuous here. The man at the wedding feast, who's not clothed in the wedding garment, doesn't discover that until when? Not when he apostatizes, but on the day of judgment. You remember in Pilgrim's Progress, I think it's the end of book one, that remarkable scene where the hypocrite is at the gate of heaven and is cast into hell, and Bunyan says it's a marvelous thing that at the entrance of heaven is an entrance to hell. And see, that system says that if you die in the church, you're saved. And that's not what the Bible teaches. That does come awfully close to Romanism. In fact, their whole redefinition of the church is much more of a Roman Catholic definition of the church, because they believe that their salvation is in the visible church, that there is no invisible church that's functioning now as part of the Church of Christ, that everybody's in a visible church by baptism. As long as you stay there, then you are considered to be elect and justified. And this is not a caricature. I mean, you can read it for yourself. You know, I've not thought as much about that. What you do see in minimization of any doctrine of conversion, which in a sense gets to the same thing, is that there is they've redefined regeneration as induction into the church, and the whole emphasis on a heart transformation that affects the character plays at this point little or no role in their theological development. Right.
I mean, would they say that you self examine before the Lord
suffers? They think that self-examination simply leads to morbid introspection. That your examination is, I'm a faithful baptized member of the church, and as long as you're a faithful baptized member of the church, you come to the Lord's Supper, as I understand it. Now, we haven't pressed that direction as much. It is, but not in the way that you would think it. And we must be very careful not to ascribe to them what they're not saying. They're not saying that baptism renovates your nature. Regeneration, they've redefined, is to be an induction into the covenant community, a change of status. Yes. They will say that. But then they'll say, we're only talking about covenantal justification. If they don't persevere, then we'll know that they weren't really justified. But the Bible never talks about covenantal justification. It talks about a covenantal adoption in Romans 9. I deal with that in that address that I gave 3 weeks ago. But justification, the Bible has never spoken of in terms of belonging to the covenant community broadly, and you can participate in it until you apostatize. No, we've had some very interesting discussions about that. They actually will say that a baptized Roman Catholic or Greek Orthodox is in the covenant and needs to own Christ in the covenant according to the gospel, but that they are in the covenant, and you would treat them then as a member of the covenant. Steve Slissel participated in a confab that was in Chicago last month. It was 23 or 4 speakers, both Reformed, Roman Catholic, and Greek Orthodox. And he wrote to us and said that none of us accuse the others of preaching another gospel. And that used to sink in because, well, Trent says that we have another gospel. And we say Trent has another gospel. So what were these guys doing there? Yeah, we have different emphases and such as that, but all of us are holding to Christ and we can work on our differences. That's not, at least in my view, that's not the biblical approach to justification. I do not share the gospel with the Roman Catholic Church. I think the Roman Catholic Church is no church. Historically, it had been declared that way, and then Presbyterians got weak-kneed in modern American Presbyterianism and got rid of that statement. Still, you know, are there true Christians in the Roman Catholic Church? By all means. But they're Christians in spite of the church, not because of the church. And that's the thing that we have to recognize. Pastor? There are probably I mean I know of those who overtly hold the position in the PCA and some in the OPC, and I think everyone that overtly holds the position is going to be congregations. I would say it is a small but very cohesive minority. Now, in some, I mean, in Louisiana Presbytery, you've got a number of churches that hold to this position and ministries. And then around, you've got other individuals and their churches that hold to the position. I know that at the Auburn Avenue Church, there now is a group of dissidents that either have or are in the process of leaving the church. And so it's not that all the congregations are going to hold to it intact, but I still say the majority there. A lot of people don't understand, and it is, I really try hard not to caricature the position, and I've tried hard to listen very carefully to the men. It makes it difficult if you don't spend the amount of time that I've had to spend at this, because as I said the other day, the language they use is not always clearly defined. And then they will say, now the problem is they've been saying this for a year and a half. Well, we're just not making ourselves clear. We need to use better language. But they've never backed off the language. They've never themselves tried to clarify the language. And we've said to them, look, if you're only saying this, the traditional language accomplishes this well. That's what we say to Norman Shepherd. If you're really concerned to protect sanctification and godliness, the traditional language of the Confession and Catechisms does so. There's no need for language that confuses the people of God. And so that I believe they hide behind the language barrier, but I know that after that was said to me, maybe 2 years ago this June, that the person that said it actually intensified his teaching in that area and in no way tried to change the language. And then when we had the conference in 2003, there was no attempt on the parts of some of the men to tone down the language, the offensive part of the language. And what we've said to them more recently is, you know, we're not the church, but here's seven men from a pretty wide representation of two denominations, pastors and theologians, and we all are hearing you say these things, and you keep putting your heels in the sand and not budging. And that's just not right.
Are any of the conservative reform seminaries struggling with this or maintaining the people are pushing this?
I don't know. I don't think so in terms of these particular positions. There's one seminary that's noted for being conservative and reformed that seems to be tolerating the new perspective a great deal, which is another area that we can go into that is connected now. In fact, they're having the proponent of that come and speak at Auburn Avenue this next January. N.T. Wright has also redefined justification and denies the imputed righteousness of Christ. That does seem to be prevalent at one seminary. Westminster Seminary in California is going to have a major conference attacking this position. I think it's this fall. Is that? I don't remember now. Is it in October they're doing that? Knox Seminary and we, up to this point, have been the primary opponents. Now Westminster West was way, and Cornell Venema at Mid-America has written an excellent critique both of Norman Shepherd's positions and of N.T. Wright's positions, and I think that that faculty is holding well together as also. Back here first and then over here. There was a hand back there. Yes. They don't want to emphasize a peculiar union with Christ that the elect only have. And so they want to talk about the visible church and the eschatological church. The eschatological church would be the church as it's purely defined at the return of Christ. But now, the church, the body of Christ, is the visible church. And so if you're in the body of Christ, if you're in the visible church, you're in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, they do a caricature. They say, but you know, they're attacking people that teach they're two different churches. But that's not the biblical teaching of invisible and visible church. What we say is there's one church that has a visible expression that is fallible, but it's a true expression of the infallible church, which is the elect body of Christ, past, present, and future. They want to say we divide it, and then they attack us. And so a lot of the theology has been done by caricature as well. But it really serves their purposes to not have a visible church, invisible church, only you're baptized into the church, you're baptized into the body of Christ. And they keep emphasizing that over here. By your obedience, you maintain a righteous state in the covenant by believing obedience, our faithfulness, as they will say.
So that's you are your own justifier.
Well, I mean, that's simplistic. That's what it seems to boil down to. God will forgive you your sin. So in the 17th century, there's a system that was called neo-nomianism. This is not a lot different. Neo-nomianism said that because you're in covenant with Christ, God accepts your imperfect obedience as if it's perfect. And that's basically what happens here, because our sins are forgiven as long as we believe in Christ, but our justice, our righteousness is maintained. Only one kind of righteousness, that which we maintain by faithfulness. No imputed righteousness. I actually, long before he went public with this, I had Norm Shepherd told me, and it came right out of his own mouth, 25 years ago. I was in Philadelphia when all this was going on there, and I foolishly decided when I was supplying the church where the two major proponents, Shepherd, his family was a member there, and Arthur Kushke, who had been the primary person to attack Shepherd in the presbytery, they were there. So I preached on Matthew 5. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And I talked about the imputed righteousness that we must have, but we also must have an inherent righteousness. We must be growing in godliness as well. Mr. Kushke comes out. Great sermon, Joey. I appreciate that. Okay? Norm Shepherd comes out. I really appreciated that sermon, Joey. Now, these are enemies, theological enemies. Okay? All right, Norm, on the basis of what I said, what do you say? Out of his mouth.
Why distinguish between imputed and inherent righteousness? And that's what they do not want to do. And that is, for me, at the very heart of the beauty of justification. So I'm not saying they're not saved, or this theology would damn someone, but it's clearly a departure from the biblical historical formulation of justification, including the imputed righteousness of Christ. Yes. Yes, the church, the pastor had come from Louisiana to this church, was teaching these things. The session tried to rein him in. He pushed Shepherd's books. It got to the point where finally the presbytery came in and said that the session asked the pastor to resign. And he did, and he carried some people out of the church with him. All who had come in basically in more recent years to the Christian school, and some of the people probably do not understand the issues. Subsequently to that, the Mississippi Valley Presbytery now has a study committee, as do four other presbyteries. Somebody was asking how predominant this was. There are, I've been told, five presbyteries are now studying the issue. And Lord willing, we'll get some reports at the General Assembly from some of these study reports. But that is at least two churches that are split. The Auburn Avenue Church now is losing members, and then that church is split as well. Yes, ma'am. Well, as I said, this system is very short-sighted when it comes to conversion. So, that's right. What happens, and that's been pointed out to them. You know, if you really have a view of the radical sin nature, the simple baptismal induction into the church is not sufficient to deal with that. But at this point, it does not have a clear formulation in their theology. You had your hand back up, Norm? Okay.
What does that do to their understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit? Does it change at all the nature of the work of the Holy Spirit?
I've not addressed that a great deal, so I really don't know. At least I've not seen it addressed.
Building on the previous question, if you're saying that these eventual apostates receive all of the benefits of Christ except the first degree faith, clearly the Bible says that part of the dependence is the Holy Spirit to the children of God.
Well, in fact, you're right. They do it. They take Hebrews 6 to say that, yes, these people can have the witness of the Holy Spirit to a degree.
What they're saying is that I can't avoid escaping the truth that God is very false witness to them. They're getting a false witness from God himself that they have eternal life.
Right. Because Hebrews 6 is one of the passages that they like to throw at us, that you must have a true apostasy. You must have had all these saving benefits. Where Owen, in the traditional approach to Hebrews 6, says that none of those benefits listed there are things that the unregenerate cannot enjoy. The tasting of the gifts of the Holy Spirit are not the seal of the Holy Spirit, but are in fact illumination and some general convicting work, whereas they will say, no, those all must be considered covenantal saving benefits that you then walk away from. Well, it's time.
Okay. basic problem is a monocovenantalism that says that we're in covenant with God exactly as Adam was, by faith and obedience. Difference being, because we're sinners, we must trust Christ for the remission of our sins. Adam didn't have to do that. But we receive from Christ in justification no imputed righteousness. We receive the remission of our sins. We then maintain a righteous standing before God by our faithfulness, which they also call believing obedience. And that'll be the heart of the difference between that system and ours. Thus, everybody in the covenant who is faithfully obeying is considered to be justified and in Christ, having all the benefits in Christ except the benefit of persevering grace. And that those who do not have that will fall away. The others will remain in the covenant. Let's close with prayer.
Our Father in heaven, it's not a pleasant thing for us to contemplate these difficulties. I pray that in doing so, I and others will always be fair and charitable, and not impugn motives or stretch positions. We continue to pray that you'll give us one mind on these things, Lord, and these men are erring to the degree that many of us think they are, that you will grant them repentance. If there are things yet that we're to learn from them, that you will give us repentance. Cause us to seek your mind in Scripture. We thank you've given us a confessional standard that is faithful and accurate. We know it can be wrong, but we pray as well that those that think it wrong would go about a private process of studying those doctrines and not continue publicly cause these problems in the church. But we thank you, Lord, for justification, that it is on the basis of the perfect work of Christ, and on that basis you forgive all of our sins, past, present, and future, and you impute his righteousness to us so that you consider us to be righteous, innocent, and guiltless in your sight forevermore.